First, I want to be able to thank the church for just allowing me this opportunity to be able to speak to you tonight for this past Sunday morning, this past weekend, getting to spend time with the leaders of the church and the community and the students this morning. It has been a really privileged time, and I'm thankful for being able to speak to you this afternoon. I think some of you may have seen me around this past week, and I got to come to the church kind of incognito before anybody really knew who I was. Some people here and there knew. But I got to experience what it was like to come to Grace for the first time being a guest, and what it was like to walk into the doors without anybody knowing who you were or having any expectations about how they were going to greet you and how they were going to present themselves to you. And I have to say, I was impressed and amazed. The church made me feel welcome. The church made me feel at home, and it made me feel like this is a place where anybody can come if they walk in the doors, and they're going to hear God's word through and through, and that they're going to feel welcomed by this church. So I just give you guys a round of applause for that. So I want to begin tonight by asking you to take the time to look around at the whole church. Look around at everybody that is sitting around you. Just take a minute just to take a look. It's okay if you have to stand up, or if you have to turn around, or you have to do whatever you need to do to be able to look around at everybody sitting here tonight. But I want to ask you a question. As you look around, what do you see? Some people may see friends sitting in a church pew. Some people may see victories to the lives of certain individuals as they've overcome struggles and trials in Christ. Some people may see prayers yet to be answered. But what every single person should see is that we are all going through battles. It may not be ones that are publicly known. It may be ones that we have conquered and we've been victorious through in Christ. Or maybe ones that we are still struggling with, that we feel that we may be defeated in. But each and every one of us has different battles that we are going through. Tonight, we're going to be in Exodus 17 in the latter part of the chapter, examining Israel's first battle with the Amalekites. But to better understand them, though, we need to understand who they are, where they came from. So before we get in too deep to the chapter, I want to just go through a little bit of backstory. So Jacob and Esau, these twin brothers born to Isaac and Rebekah. And the Bible tells us that they struggled together in Rebekah's womb, a foreshadowing of this troubling relationship that they would eventually have. Esau was born first and thereby became the legal heir to the family birthright, which included, among other things, being heir to the covenant between God and Abraham. See, this birthright was a link in the line of the descent through the promised Messiah that was to come. You see that in Numbers 24. In contrast with Esau, who was a skillful hunter and his father's favorite, Jacob is described as a plain man. Now, isn't that something for a parent to describe their kids as, to really boost their confidence that, hey, I love you so much, you are plain. But the Hebrew word for plain is the same word that's translated in other parts of Scripture as perfect or upright or undefiled. So the word plain here is referring to Jacob's character as a man of God. See, God records his highest praise and blessings for Jacob, saying, "The Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself," Psalm 135:4. Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me with that same red pottage, for I am faint," Genesis 25. Knowing the character of his brother, Jacob replied, "Sell me this day your birthright." Esau had no interest in spiritual things, so he agreed, saying, "I'm at the point nearly to death, and what profit is this birthright to me?" So Esau could not have been to the point of death. He was just maybe a little hungry. And we see that he considered his birthright, this inheritance of this covenant with God, so invaluable that he was willing to sell it away for a pot of stew. When Isaac was close to death, it came time for Esau to give his blessing. And Isaac asked Esau to go hunt for a special meal, and after a while, he would pass the blessing. See, Rebekah overheard this and helped Jacob disguise himself as Esau and bring Isaac the meal instead while his brother was still hunting. See, because Isaac had poor sight, he was tricked into giving the blessing to Jacob. Esau was enraged, and Jacob had to run away to save his life. Has anybody ever had struggles where they have been fighting with their siblings? I love my sister to death, but it seems like any time that we spend more than like 6 hours together at any given time, that's mostly car rides, we're button heads the entire time. See, the writer of Hebrews referred to Esau as profane or godless in Hebrews 12:16. Before their births, God knew that Esau's descendants would become enemies of Israel for generations to come, and he knew Jacob was to be a man of integrity. So the Amalekites, who we're going to look at in Exodus 17, were a formidable tribe of nomads living in the area south of Canaan, between Mount Seir and the Egyptian border. The Amalekites aren't listed at the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 as they are descendants of Esau, just as the nation of Israel are the descendants of Jacob. In Numbers 24:20, Balaam refers to the Amalekites as first among the nations, but he most likely means that they are the first ones to attack the Israelites, or that they are the first ones in power at the time. And Genesis 36 refers to the descendants of them as the grandsons of Esau. So we can see that the Amalekites were somehow related but also distant to the Edomites. So the Amalekites were known for their unrelenting brutality toward the nation of Israel. And it began with the attack at Rephidim in Exodus 17, which we're going to look at. The Amalekites later joined with the Canaanites and attacked the Israelites at Hormah. In Judges, they banded together with the Moabites and the Midianites. And they were responsible for repeated destruction of the nation of Israel, destroying their lands, their people. But eventually, it was their hatred of the Israelites and their repeated attempts to destroy God's people which led to their ultimate doom. Looking back into Exodus 17, Israel at this point in time was not a battle-hardened people. At this point, they were just a few months out of captivity in Egypt. They were bricklayers and shepherds and farmers and not soldiers. The Amalekites, on the other hand, were wanderers who moved from territory to territory with their flocks to wherever the land could support them. When they refused to allow Israel to pass, it wasn't because they were defending their homeland. It was simply because they didn't want to share the grazing land with the nation of Israel. And as the people of God walked towards the promised land, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 25 that the Amalekites attacked them from behind where the stragglers were. Now, when you think about a large group of people moving together, you have to imagine that the ones who were probably straggling behind were those who were younger or sick or weren't as physically able to care for themselves. And that's who the Amalekites decided to attack first, not coming straight in to face the Israelites, who already were not these battle-hardened warriors, but they attacked from behind. So whenever the enemy attacks, we may not be prepared for it. We may not see it coming, and we may not be strong enough to endure it ourselves, but God has an answer for when the enemy attacks. So let's stand as we honor the reading of God's word in Exodus 17, 8 through 16. And then came Amalek, who fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hands. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat there on it. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands on one side and then the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it by the name of Jehovah Nissa. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that, the Lord will have war with Amalek for generation to generation. You can have a seat. So tonight I want to charge three specific groups. The first of which is not only a vital part of the future of the church, but they also face attack from the world and from the enemy every single day, from ideas and morals contradictory to Christ. See, our students today have some of the biggest challenges morally any generation has faced ahead of them. So students, I want to charge you first with this. Choose wisely who goes into battle with you. See, in verse 9, Moses commands Joshua to go out and choose men to fight the coming battle. He didn't say it's first come, first serve, or grab the first men that you see, or take every able-bodied man. But Moses commanded Joshua to choose specific men to go into battle with him. We face spiritual battles every single day of our lives. Students, it may be how you choose to speak, or whether you go to that party or not, or whether you talk to that guy or girl, or whether you cheat on that test, or whether you decide to skip that class. But we face challenges every single day. And some of them aren't as plain or as obvious. Students, you face more challenges than any other generation with technology and the changing morals of our country each and every day. But the question is, who are you choosing to go into battle with you? Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Students, are you walking into battle with others who will encourage you to wisdom, or do you walk with fools who will suffer of foolish things? It's like the saying, if your friends jumped off of a bridge, would you do it? I know what some of you are probably thinking right now is, well, how tall is the bridge? You know, is there water underneath it? Am I wearing a life jacket? Is there a bungee cord? Or two of my favorites, hey, watch this, or make sure you get this on video. But there's a lot of truth in that statement, and I really hated it growing up because my parents would tell it to me all the time. But the question is, how likely are you to follow that leader if you are surrounded by fools making unwise decisions? A little bit about my backstory is my sophomore year of high school, I started hanging out with the wrong group of people. And this wrong group of people, every weekend, their idea of a great weekend was going and getting drunk whenever somebody's parents weren't there. The question was always, hey, whose house is open, who's bringing the beer, and how many can you get? That was every single weekend. When I look back on it now, I see very clearly that I was clearly walking with fools. And those people that you surround yourself with, students, they have an impact on your life. They have an impact on your judgments, on how you treat those around you, how you respond to your parents. I can guarantee you that if I had never surrounded myself with that group of people and surrounded myself with that temptation, that would have never been something that I'd been caught up in. But because I was surrounding myself with fools, I wasn't choosing wisely who was going into battle with me, I succumbed to defeat. But the amazing part of the story is that it doesn't end there. And this is also, I'm going to share it briefly, but part of my call to ministry is I also was lucky enough to have people that were great individuals to go into battle with. Two specifically, my dad and my youth pastor at the time were the ones who were willing to, even when I made mistakes, not say, this is it, this is your last mistake, you're done for. Now, one afternoon, my dad decided that he was going to go and he was either clean my car or fill my car up for gas for me. And he goes in and he pops the trunk and he opens the trunk and finds a 24-pack of beer sitting in the back seat. And my first thought is, I'm done. This is it. I'm never leaving the house again. I'm grounded until I'm 80. And I'm never going to see the light of day. That steel door in the basement is locked shut. But it was their response, my dad's and my youth pastor at the time, that made an impact and made a difference in my life, which was, we're disappointed in you, but we still love you. We know that this isn't the last decision you'll ever make. We know this isn't the worst decision that you could possibly make, because in Christ there is forgiveness and in Christ there is redemption. No matter what faults you have, no matter mistakes you have made, like us in this last song that we sang, that Christ can pick up the pieces and Christ can put you back together, because in him there is redemption. And through that, having this impact of these men in my life, and as I struggle with where God was calling me in ministry, he really placed the burden on my heart where if these men can make an impact on your life as a student, why can you not do the same? And that doesn't just have to be for those who are in a specific leadership position, or those who are called to vocational ministry, or those who are parents even. How can you impact students' lives? So there you really see both parts, the negative side to picking fools to go into battle with, but then also the amazing picture of redemption in Christ and the strength that comes from surrounding yourself with people who you want to go into battle with. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens the other. Do you have those around you, students, that are sharpening you? Anyone who knows anything about knives knows that a dull blade is absolutely useless. For the tool to accomplish its task, it needs two things. One, it needs a skillful master that is using the knife, and it needs to be sharpened and maintained. See, if we've already put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we're already in the hands of the most skillful master we could ever hope for. Even if we don't have the right direction or the right knowledge to accomplish the task at hand, we know that he does. But students, this is the question, though. If you are not sharpened, if that blade is not prepared for the task, when the time comes for Christ to ask you to fulfill that task, will you be ready? And will you be able to complete it? See, the ultimate hope in my passion for student ministry is students who are disciples that are making disciples. We want to see groups of students set on fire for Christ, not only investing in themselves, but also their fellow students. And then we really have iron that is sharpening iron. See, the last question then is, students, how can you tell who the right friends are? You know, the question is, who do we choose to go into battle with? We know we're supposed to have people around us that we want to go into battle with and face these circumstances. How can you tell? How do you pick those people? Would you send a soldier into battle without his weapon? Would you send a soldier to face blows of a sword without his armor? See, the Romans had this tactic called a shield wall. And for it to work, every single soldier needed to be equipped with a shield, their weapon, their armor, and to be linked together and marching in unison. If one part was missing, the entire thing would absolutely fail. But if they pushed together, they were a near unstoppable force. Ephesians 6:11 through 13 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil of the day, and having done all, to stand. Students, you want to be clothed fully in the armor of God, clothing yourself in Scripture and in faith in Christ, knowing that you have done everything you possibly can, done all that you can to stand. And when you have those around you, when you build your shield wall with those who are going to stand firm with you, you can see a difference. You know, in this time, we said, the Israelites were not warriors. They were farmers and bricklayers and shepherds. But I guarantee you, Joshua did not go and pick someone who was going to retreat. Joshua probably didn't go and pick somebody to fight next to him that he knew couldn't lift their weapon. Joshua probably didn't go and pick somebody who was ill-prepared for the fight that was at hand. Students, the charge to you is decide wisely who you're going to go into battle with. Verse 11 says, so it came about when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. You see, when Moses was holding his hands up in prayer, these young warriors were prevailing in battle, but when Moses let his hands down, they began to see defeat and be pushed back. We know from Scripture that there is indeed power in prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, therefore I want men everywhere of prayer, lifting up holy hands without anger or dispute. Adults, are you lifting up your students in prayer? Are you praying over them as a group, individually, for their struggles and for the trials that they face every single day? Are you praying for them to dive into Scripture to live for Christ? You know, comments that I often hear are things like, in my day, my parents would never let me do that. Or, we had such a better work ethic in my day. Or back in my day, we were dedicated to things. Or back in my day, we never would have hung out with these people or done these things. Parents, you had people in your life that instilled those values in you. So the question is, if we're so willing to say this new generation is lost and they aren't going anywhere, who is teaching them? Who is teaching them? If we want to raise up a generation of students who are on fire for Christ, that has to start with those who are leading them. And I get it. Maybe we don't know all the right things to say. Maybe we don't know all the struggles that we're going through. Maybe we don't understand everything new. Gave me a mini heart attack. Oof. I'm thinking one of these lights is about to fall on my head, and we may not always know the right things to say. But I promise you, even if we don't have that, even if we aren't the perfect parents, even if we aren't the perfect leaders, even if we aren't the perfect students, that there is a Father in heaven who is perfect, and he does have all the right answers, and he knows every single battle that these students will face or ever will face, who we can go to in prayer to lift up these young people and lift up the body of Christ. So are you lifting your students to the Lord in prayer? Parents and leaders, the charge to you is this, Acts 20, 26 through 27, which says, "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Parents and leaders, can you say that? Can you say, "I am innocent of your blood," meaning I have done every single thing within my power that I possibly can, and I have not hesitated to proclaim to you, students and children, the entire truth of the gospel that is in Scripture? That's kind of a big and scary thing to be able to say. And even myself, at oftentimes the answer is still no. We all mess up. We all fall short. Not a single person in this room is perfect. But what a goal is that to strive for? Say, "I'm going to do everything that I possibly can and give every single thing that I have to Christ in hopes that I may be innocent of the blood of this next generation. We have done every single thing that we possibly can to lift them up in prayer, to teach them the truth of the gospel, and lead them toward Christ." You know, to be able to stand before the throne of God and give that account would be a glorious day. So parents, my charge to you is this: strive for that each and every day. Lift up those students so that they may be equipped for victory in battle. Verse 12, "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him and sat in thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands," or they lifted up his hands, "the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Church, there's going to be a time when your hands get heavy, when you're read up and you're prayed up, and you think you have done everything that you can, and it feels like your kids or your students or your marriage or your job or whatever it is, that you are losing the battle. And you're at that point, and you're ready to wave that white flag and surrender. But I want you to notice this. Aaron and Hur sat Moses down, and they held up his hands in prayer. Church, can you count on each other to lift each other up, to be there to carry burdens with one another when you grow weary and tired? Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry one another's burdens in this way that you will fulfill the law of Christ." Prayer is a powerful thing, and we as a church lift up not only our students in prayer, but each other. There's going to be times where your pastor is at a point and he says, I'm growing weary. I need you to pray for me. I need your support." Or your student leaders say, "I'm growing weary. I need you to pray for me. I need your support." Or parents, "I'm growing weary. I need you to pray for me. I need your support." Can you as a church do that and strive for that each and every day? I really think one of the perfect models to look at is in Acts chapter 2, when you see the first model of the early church in the latter part of the chapter. It says, you know, they were meeting every single day, ministering together and worshiping together and dining in each other's homes and spending time studying the word and preaching to each other. But there's a certain point in there where they said they even would sell their own possessions to the point to provide for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we have that kind of faith and that kind of love for our brothers and sisters in the church to live that out each and every day, not just in prayer, but in loving them despite their faults, despite their failures, and despite anything else that we could think of? In times of trouble, when we go weary, lift up each other in prayer. Now, I really think that it's interesting that they say they set Moses on a stone. Or they set Moses on a solid rock. Church, when you're going through your struggles, what solid rock would you want to be resting on? You know, what solid rock will never move, will never disappoint you, and you can always put your faith and trust in. Even when it seems like the world is against you and you can't count on anybody, I guarantee you, Christ will never let you down. So we see we should pray for each other in our struggles and in our failures. Well, then when should I pray? Should I just pray when things get tough? Should I just pray when things are great? Should I just pray when I see my brothers and sisters in Christ hurting and they come to me with that struggle? And they say, hey, I need you to lift me up. Or when you have something that you're struggling with personally and you come to God and say, God, I need you right now. I would argue that and say no. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Prayer should cover every single thing we do and be the biggest constant next to Jesus Christ in your life. You know, as Caitlin and I began to pray over this process of what God was leading us to in our life, at first, I was being the stubborn one. You know, she came to me and said, you know, I really feel like God has placed this burden on our hearts to go back to Augusta. And I said, absolutely not. I'm not even going to pray about it. I'm not even going to think about it. God brought us to Colorado. I love it here. You know I like snowboarding. I get to do it every weekend. No, this is what God has planned. He wouldn't have brought us here if he didn't have something else in mind. Why would God change his mind? At me acting like God can't do whatever he sees fit. But God has a way of getting our attention. Caitlin wasn't angry with me. She wasn't impatient with me. She would just simply say, okay, I trust you. And so we would continue. I would say, you know, I'm not going to pray about this. You know, I just don't feel like God is calling us to leave Colorado or me to leave Colorado. She was still in Augusta. And I would say, you know what, why should we leave? We already have this great opportunity where you could work here. And she says, okay, well, how about I just get this job offer here in Augusta? And then I say, but I know somebody who we have a car lined up for you here in Colorado. And God says, okay, well, I'm just going to give her a car there instead. And thing after thing, when I think I have my plans in my head, God says, yeah, nice try. Mine are better, I promise you. And it really wasn't until one evening when me being my stubborn self said, you know what, I don't even know why I should even consider this, why I should even think about this. And without an answer, without an explanation, I just felt this calm and tears come over me like I knew God was saying, this is what you're supposed to do. I know you have no idea what that looks like. I know you have no idea what that plan is. But I want you to trust me in this. And we were absolutely terrified. We came to the church that I was currently serving with before we'd even started communicating with anybody and said, you know what, we really feel like God is calling us back to the Augusta area. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know if he has a plan, but we're going to trust him. So we're sending in our resignation. And at that point, we said, okay, God, this is in your hands. We really have no idea where this is going. You could show up with a place for us to serve tomorrow or in 3 or 4 years. We have no idea. This is all on you. But God in his provision, we believe, has done his work to provide. And it is our hope that it isn't just an answered prayer for us, but also for the church. You know, it has been our prayer throughout this entire process. God, regardless of whatever we desire, regardless of whatever we want, it is our prayer that it be your will that is established. So pray. Prayer should be constant in all things. Verse 14, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens. And Moses built an altar and called it by the name of Jehovah Nissa. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will never have war with Amalek from generation to generation, or will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So through choosing the right soldiers to go into battle with, through lifting up those soldiers in prayer, the Israelites found victory that day, not by anything of their own accord, but through Christ. But remember what it said. When they found victory, they didn't take credit for themselves. They didn't hide away this victory because they were embarrassed or scared. Moses built an altar, and they called it Jehovah Nissi, which literally means the Lord is our banner. The Lord is my banner. I don't know if you've ever seen a banner, but a lot of times they're not like small, puny flags, but they're 3 or 4 stories tall, and they wave as far as you can see. So church and everything, and prayer, and choosing who you go into battle with, are you making Christ your banner? Whether it's picking up those around you, praying for those in turmoil, or being the church and lifting each other up, are you waving the banner of Christ? See, it's my hope that no one leaves here tonight without knowing that Jesus loves you unconditionally. Each and every one of us is a sinner, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, we are all deserving of his punishment, which is death. You see, but God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross in our place, a sacrifice that we certainly did not deserve, a punishment that he took for our sake. I want you to imagine that feeling you get when you realize, students, maybe when you've told a white lie to your parents and you get caught in that feeling of guilt that you have. Or maybe it's to a more extreme, from my own personal testimony, when you know that you have been living a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God, and God convicts you for that. And that guilt and that shame that you feel. So multiply that by everybody that is sitting in this room. Multiply that by everybody that you've ever known, that has ever lived on earth, or that ever will live on earth. And that is the burden that Christ took for us. See, God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us to take our place, to take our punishment that we rightfully deserve, to not die on the cross, but to rise again 3 days later. And all he said was, what I want you to do is put your faith and trust in me and live your life for me. You know, it's my prayer that each and every one of us can live a life for Christ and can live a life waving his banner. Let's pray.